Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 2. It's printed there for you in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, that the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story of Jesus turning water into wine. We pray that as we meditate on its meaning, you would move on our hearts, that your spirit would enliven our hearts and minds to understand what you're teaching us here, and that we would be moved by it and comforted by it and challenged by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all heard the saying, you never get a second chance to make a good first impression. Just painfully true. Fortunately, for most of us, grace often gives us a second chance when we've botched it the first time we've met someone new. But that first impression principle is true nonetheless. When we've introduced or when we're introduced, pow. We've all heard the saying, you never get a second chance to make a good first impression, which is painfully true. Fortunately, for most of us, grace often gives us a second chance when we've botched it the first time that we've met someone new. But that first impression principle is true nonetheless. Pow! Well, we've all heard the saying, you never get a second chance to make a good first impression, which is painfully true. Fortunately, for most of us, grace often gives us a second chance when we've botched it the first time we've met someone new, but that first impression principle is true nonetheless. When we're introduced to a new character in Scripture, the first significant public act we see them do should get our attention, for this often identifies a theme their life will express as it unfolds. For example, when the tribes of Israel had been gathered by Samuel to announce their first king, the young Saul, whom Samuel had already anointed, do you remember what happened? Through the casting of lots, the tribe of Benjamin was identified as the tribe of the king. Then the family of Kish was identified as the family of the king. And then Saul's name was identified as the man from that family who would be king. But Saul was nowhere to be found. And the people asked, "Where is he? Is there someone else?" And God told Samuel, "Yeah, he's over hiding behind everyone's baggage." That tendency to fear everything other than God would characterize Saul's life and reign. By contrast, David's first public act was bringing supplies to the front lines to his soldier brothers, who, along with Saul, were paralyzed by the fear of the giant Goliath. David volunteers to confront the giant with only a slingshot and God on his side and says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That courageous trust in the Lord would characterize David's life. And here in John 2, we have Jesus' first public act, which will introduce him in a significant way and characterize the unfolding of what he brings to his people. Before I get to that, let me give you a quick roadmap of how I'll address our passage this morning. To make my points easier to remember, I've labeled them the setting, the sign, and the satisfaction. The setting, the sign, and the satisfaction. Let's start with the setting. Jesus' first public act is performed at a wedding feast. The couple is unnamed, I suspect, because the important point is the setting rather than the particular people in this case. But before I jump into that, I have to mention when this happened. John starts the chapter by saying, "On the third day, there was a wedding." Okay, the third day after what? We've only been through one chapter of John's gospel thus far, and he hasn't numbered any other days. What he does say a few times is, "The next day, such and such happened." For example, in John 1:29, we read, "The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Or John 1:35, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples." Or John 1:43, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." If you count those up, by my reckoning, we should be on day 5 of John's narrative when we get to this wedding. But as I've already mentioned before, John's gospel is rich in symbolism, metaphor, and other beautiful biblical connections. He treats the gospel story in a much more artistically meaningful way than the other gospel writers, so read him with that in mind. His labeling of this day as the third invites us to meditate and even speculate on what he's intending here, so let me do just that. John has already tied Jesus back to the creation account in Genesis by starting his gospel, just like Genesis 1, with the words, "In the beginning." He's presented Jesus as the pre-existing Logos, or Word of God, through whom the whole creation was made. He's had the Spirit hover over Jesus at the waters of his baptism, like the Spirit hovered over the water-covered globe at creation. This pattern has given us a big hint here on this third day language. So what did God create on the third day of creation? Well, it was the first day that life sprung forth from the earth. God began the third day by separating the dry land from the waters, and he said it was good. Then he caused the land to erupt with a profusion of vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and fruit trees. And God said that was good as well. In fact, this is the only creation day where God says it was good twice. It's a big day, in other words. And now John begins this story of Jesus going to a wedding where he will turn the waters that had once covered the planet into the wine that was only possible once God had brought the life and abundance of the plants, fruit trees, and grapevines created on the third day. Here in John 2, the Creator was coming to the wedding on the third day, and where he goes, life and abundance goes, and it's good. But we Christians also can't hear the phrase on the third day and not immediately think of the resurrection of Jesus. I believe John has that allusion in mind here as well. In fact, when you read this chapter, you might think the two stories of the wedding and the temple cleansing aren't closely related, but I think they are. After all, when Jesus raised a ruckus amongst the money-grubbing merchants who had perverted that place of prayer, remember the conversation that resulted. The Jews said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." There it is again, the third day. The Jews don't understand his metaphor, but John explains that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. John is a masterful writer, for he begins this section with Jesus' miracle at the wedding feast on the third day and ends with his statement about raising the temple of his body on the third day after his enemies destroyed it. John is then going to take those two themes and tie them together in a brilliant way, but we'll get to that in a moment. First, let me get back to our setting. I've discussed the timing of our setting with this loaded reference to the third day, but what about the occasion? Well, it's a wedding, and you know I love this theme in Scripture because I think it's likely the most central metaphor in Scripture. The Bible begins with a wedding and the union of Adam and Eve. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. And the metaphor reaches its climax, beginning here in the life of Jesus. In fact, he gives us a foretaste of the abundance of the marriage supper of the Lamb in this scene. In sum, this is where the bridegroom steps onto the scene and begins the process of seeking and calling his bride. And I have to take this opportunity to read again the quote from Jonathan Edwards that I know I've read twice before. But we're working in threes today, and Edwards is deep, so it takes at least three times to fully comprehend all he's saying. Listen carefully. He says, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified." What is Edwards saying here? He's saying the very purpose of the creation of the universe was for the eternal Son of God to obtain a spouse. Why? Because his heart was so full of love, grace, abundance, and goodness that he desired to pour all that out on this spouse for the glory of God. Meditate on that for about a year and come back to me and tell me what you've learned. That's our setting. It's the third day, it's a wedding feast, and the cosmic bridegroom is in attendance. And that brings us to the sign. Speaking of bridegrooms, in the Jewish culture at this time, it was the responsibility of the bridegroom's family to provide the wedding feast. And that seems more appropriate if you think about it. If you have a daughter, you want to hand her over to a man that has the capacity to provide for her. And what better way to prove that than by the feast he's able to give to celebrate taking her as his bride? And that shows us why running out of wine was such a socially catastrophic circumstance at such a celebration. It indicated this bridegroom might not have what it takes to provide for this new bride. It was a symbolic shame, and Jesus' mother Mary, as is often true of women, felt the emotions of this moment deeply and wanted to do anything she could to remove the potential shame for this bridegroom and his family. She comes to Jesus because she seems to know at this point that he's the solution to every problem. And I love how Jesus responds to her. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's a bit jarring to our ears, but it's not being used in the same way you husbands might use it if you're sinfully expressing exasperation to your wife. "Woman." The Greek word gunai here is always used by Jesus in situations of tenderness and respect. It's just one of those words that's hard to translate into English because we don't have an easy equivalent. The closest we could get would be something like "madam" or "my lady," but that would be awkward here. Jesus uses the same word when he entrusted Mary to John on the cross, saying, "Woman, behold your son." He used the same word with Mary Magdalene when she came to the tomb after his resurrection and he found her weeping. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" John Calvin says this: "The word woman is not used by Christ to reproach his mother, but to remind her that she must now regard him not merely as her son, but as the Redeemer appointed by God." Jesus knows that there's a time clock that begins as soon as he starts revealing who he is. He and the Father have plans as to the unfolding of his ministry, and Mary is being prompted to acknowledge that, which she does. She doesn't beg and she doesn't nag. She just says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And Jesus, by his own design, proceeds to quietly solve this potential shameful social circumstance for this poor sap, who perhaps got cheap when he planned the wine supply for the celebration. There's no fanfare, no spectacle. It's beautifully understated. Jesus just tells the servants, "Take those 6 water jars and fill them up." They do so, and he says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." It's his first miracle, and it couldn't have been done in a more anticlimactic way, which makes me love Jesus all the more. It's so classy, you got to admit. That's the sign. The Creator, who brought forth grapevines from the earth on the 3rd day, shows up at a wedding and shows that he's a bridegroom who can abundantly supply for his bride. And this wasn't bottom shelf wine either. This wine was so good that it raised the eyebrows of the master of the feast when he tasted it. He calls the bridegroom to him and says, "You're about to waste this reserve vintage on a bunch of people who aren't even going to appreciate it. You're supposed to serve this first, and the box wine last, you idiot." It's a comical and beautiful moment, and I want to insert a brief application for our husbands here. Men, if you want to provide well for your wife, stick close to Jesus. Give him everything you've got, and he's going to make you look good to her. He can turn water into wine, multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed thousands, and he will take whatever you give him, and he'll make it better if you'll give him your all. That's the sign. It's the first of 7 signs that John will present in his gospel. Jesus did this one primarily for his disciples. John tells us Jesus did it to make his glory known, and his disciples believed on him. And that brings us to the satisfaction. I pointed out the understated nature of Jesus' sign, but it makes sense that Jesus would be a bit reserved about this first sign because, for him, that abundant wine symbolized the abundant pouring out of his own blood that would have to be shed to redeem the bride he had come to win. Earth's first married couple, Adam and Eve, had chosen a rival suitor to the God who had lavished his abundant love and provision on them by giving them the entire planet and all its riches for their joy, fulfillment, and blessing. The serpent had said, "He hasn't given you enough. He's holding back. You can't trust him. He's in it for himself." They believed the lie and chose the path that led to humanity's judgment and death. And that created a seemingly unsolvable problem for the creatures made in God's image. For God is, by his very nature, a God of justice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "All his ways are justice." But thanks be to God, justice is not his only attribute. For Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." He is not only a God of justice, but of righteousness, faithfulness, steadfast love, and mercy. So the problem to be solved was how to bring the justice that was due and not wipe out humanity entirely. To do so, God made a promise in Eden that a child would be born to a woman in the future who would someday remedy the problem. But he let that plan unfold in his own time and his own way, as he always does and has the right to do. In the meantime, it became immediately clear that the sin of Adam and Eve resulted in the need for the shedding of blood. Adam and Eve had pathetically sewn together fig leaves to cover themselves, but God replaced those with garments of animal skins, quietly showing from that moment that the problem they had caused would require the death of the innocent to cover them. Last week, we explored the climax of this requirement in John's identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw how the blood of the Passover lamb protected the households of Israel that painted the blood of the lamb on their doorways when God's judgment was sent on Egypt. When the nation of Israel had left Egypt, God prescribed an extensive and demanding system of purification to remind the people that coming into God's holy presence required purification. The priesthood of the tribe of Levi was assigned to carry out this regular need for purification. They were given an elaborate system of sacrifices for various sins prescribed in the book of Leviticus that always required the shedding of blood. You'll also find numerous commands involving ceremonial washings in Leviticus. And the Jews of Jesus' day had become quite serious about these ceremonial washings. Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 7 that, quote, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches," end quote. But as we all know, washing your hands isn't something you can do once and forget about it. This is why the need for regular sacrifice for sin and the need for a regular washings were tied together in the law. The need for our daily washing for basic hygiene is a wonderful metaphor for our need for cleansing for our ongoing sin. We keep washing and we keep getting dirty again. And it's this reality that brings us back to Jesus' miracle at the wedding feast. No detail is insignificant in this story, including the pots Jesus chose to use. The second paragraph in our passage begins this way. "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Jesus could have performed this miracle any way he wanted to, but he did it using the very jars they used to ceremonially cleanse themselves. And it was those jars he had filled with water and that he turned into wine as an amazingly beautiful picture that the justice of God couldn't ultimately be satisfied by any sacrifice or ceremonial washing, except the washing provided by the blood of the Lamb of God. And that blood is symbolized by the wine of the new covenant he serves at his table. This is where John ties the wine miracle with the destruction of Jesus' temple, his body, that satisfied the justice due for our sin. As John would later write in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, while Saul's first public act showed his fears, and David's first public act showed his courageous faith in God, what did Jesus' first public act demonstrate? What is the theme he wanted us to think of when we think of him? Let me suggest one that might surprise and hopefully delight you. It is the theme of joy. This is why he reveals his glory at a joyful wedding feast. This is why he chose the turning of water into wine as his first public miracle. Psalm 104, verse 15 tells us that God gave the gift of wine to gladden the heart of man. And despite the fact that it likely reminded Jesus of his coming death, he himself anticipated the coming joy as well. For the author of Hebrews tells us this is why we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The bridegroom has come. He has purchased his bride at the cost of his own blood. Pow! The bridegroom has come. He has purchased his bride at the cost of his own blood, and he has provided for his people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty and wonder of your plan to provide for your Son a bride, made up of all those who would put their faith in his precious blood. Thank you that because of the joy set before him, he was willing to endure the cross and despise its shame in anticipation of lavishing his goodness, grace, love, and abundance on us. Fill us with joy and thanksgiving as we celebrate his coming to us in humility as a baby, who would grow into the serpent-crushing bridegroom who has rescued us from sin and death. Help us to magnify his name in all that we think, say, and do. Amen.